were to think of the entirety or the panoply of Christian experience, what it means to be a Christian, or what it, not how to become a Christian, but what it means as a Christian, what would you say is the chief moral attribute of a Christian? What would you say is the chief or the foundational ethical principle of being a Christian? So when I say moral or ethical principle, I'm not talking about, well, we need to, you know, worship God. Okay, we're talking about something more principled than that. Carol? Okay, humility. She got it right on the first answer. So, humility. Can we defend that in Scripture, that humility is the chief moral principle, the chief ethical principle of being a Christian, of what it looks like as a Christian? I think you can, simply by doing this. Simply notice what the chief apostle of the New Testament, the one who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul, right? Just simply notice what the first principle he speaks of every time he switches from theological or doctrinal explanation to practical application. If you'll notice, whenever he turns Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, Romans chapter 12, Corinthians, it's all over in there. Whenever he speaks of foundational Christian morality, he lays the first stone as being humility. He often does this in the negative. In other words, he'll lay the first stone by saying, don't be proud. But it's essentially the same thing, right? Humility. Now, here's a follow-up question. Why? Why is humility the chief moral principle in the Christian experience? Okay, so for example, what Peter says, what James says, God resists the proud but gives grace to humble, and grace is the essence of the Christian experience. Humility and grace are inseparable. No humility, no grace. Okay, Christ came as a humble servant. We have that. That's the foundation of that in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul brings up as to why we should be humble is Christ's humility, and it is the foundational element of Christ's human experience, right? I mean, how do we know it's the foundational element of Christ's human experience? What one thing tells us that besides the passage in Philippians 2? What thing tells us that? Okay, he came to serve, not to be served. Before all of that, how did Christ come to earth? In a womb, it's a baby, manger, like everything about Christ screams out humble. What a lot of, from the very beginning, before he even expressed himself as humble, God expressed him in humility. Add to that another component, another layer to it, and that is that God himself, even in eternity, is humble. The reason why we balk or we kind of recoil a little bit from saying that God in glory is humble is because we naturally, in our human, sinful flesh, think of humility as a weakness. And so because of that, we think that if someone's humble, it's because they're weak. And when they're not humble, that means that they're strong. But the reality is the Bible describes, the word in the Greek New Testament is tapeno. It means to be low, to be humble. It is always described as a strength. It is a moral exalted position. right? The Beatitudes Carol brought up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? The very first things it says, God does not command of us moral qualities that he himself does not possess. Did that phrase make sense? God does not command of us moral qualities or moral responsibilities that he himself does not possess. What he commands of us, he is first. And so God, even before the humiliation of Christ, God himself could be described in his divinity as humble. Not humbled, not humiliated, that was the Christ, but a humble in a moral sense, the moral quality of humble. And how do we know this? What's the chief, and this is the last question before we jump into Romans 12 to see why we're talking about all this. What is the most, I think the most clear expression of God's humility in Trinity, you know, in other words, his humility prior to the incarnation of Christ, his humility not necessary to become a man to be humble, but just his general essence of humility. What theological point about God would teach us that? Okay, grace, mercy, we're hitting it. That's right, but I want to tease that out a little bit. Okay, love. Okay, and that's actually a pretty common theme. I'm not sure the exact spot either, but that's a pretty common Old Testament theme. Psalms is all about that, right? The Lord looks on me, loves me. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides for me. The very act of creation is an evidence of God's humility. He didn't need us. He didn't need man to create, and so he created. He was perfectly fulfilled and sufficient in his triune being, and yet he chooses to share his life, to share his glory with those whom he creates. You can look at those attributes that were made, and you can see that the essence of humility then, if it's found in the person of God, the essence of humility is sharing yourself with another rather than taking from another for yourself. God is in essence, divine essence, humble because it is of his nature to share, to even, as straight, you see it in the creation account, let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Do you get that idea? He's like, this is what God owned, and he shares dominion, he shares glory, he shares his image, he shares his likeness in creating man. That's humility. That's humble, with no fear of losing anything himself, to be able to share himself with us. And those attributes are the evidences of him sharing himself with us, right? So we need to put in our minds this supremacy of humility, that we are godlike in the best sense of the word, not in the blasphemous sense of trying to become a god. We are godlike, or the biblical word, we are godly, right? We are most godly when we are truly humble. Can we say the opposite then is true as well? We are least godly, we are most satanic when we are proud. So humility and pride, thus, I think for the Christian ought to be a serious consideration. It's not something that we look at and we say, well, you know, everybody struggles with pride, no big deal. Well, you know, that guy's more humble than that. In other words, this ought to really challenge us. Whenever we come across scripture that speaks of pride, we ought to just perk up. And whenever we see the graces of God described in commanding humility, lowliness, we ought to perk up. Like, this is important. This is foundational. This is first stones of Christian obedience. This is like this. This is basic Christianity 101. And you must have this before the rest of it will ever make sense. Okay. Romans chapter 12. pull it up here. First, after Paul has spoken that he's begging us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so we may prove or test or reveal what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he says this, for I say, through the grace given to me, now Paul is referring here to the grace given to me. He's talking about the grace of teaching. So this is the grace he talks about in Romans a lot. It's the grace of his apostleship, the authority, the gracious authority that God has given me the task. You see that often through Paul's writings, right? That he has been given this grace of being able to share these things. The grace given to me, I say this, through the grace given to me, another way of saying this is saying this is apostolic, right? This is divinely ordained speech, I'm going to say. Now, we know all the New Testament is, but at times Paul will emphasize the divine nature of what he's saying. He'll say, you know, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. You know, he'll say these things to really emphasize it, okay? So it's important. It's apostolic. Who is this apostolic word given to? To everyone who is among you. So let's talk about this just very briefly. Who's the everyone include? This is kind of a trick question. Everyone, okay? So there's no exceptions, right? To everyone, specifically in what setting? What setting is he addressing the application in? Okay, the church, among you all. So he's talking about to every member of the church in Rome. Of course, it applies to everyone, but we're speaking to believers here. This is the practice of Christianity in chapter 12 and on. So to everyone among you, specifically first in the negative, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, different translations might say this a little differently. The word think or regard, another word for that there, but it is the foundational word. It does have to do with a mental work. So thinking, regarding, considering, okay? So he's talking about how we think, not just what we do. Not just what we do with our actions, but how we think with our minds. So this, I think, presents a very important but, I think, plain teaching. The proverb just left me. I think Paul said it, but as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The idea there being that what we have inside is true, and it will reveal itself in what we do on the outside. We can do things for a time that can mask what's on the inside, but eventually we become how we think. This is how it starts here. The root of obedience begins in the mind and heart. Okay? Now, James would clearly explain to us that it must also go not only from there to the actions, but this is where it begins. So, thinking. And he's saying, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, some wonder about this, how to think more highly than he ought to think. There's a moral idea there, than you is morally right to think. But then here's the positive. So there's the negative and then the positive, but to think how? Soberly. What does the word soberly mean? Some of your translations, if you have different ones, might have a little different word there. Healthy? Seriousness? Good. Okay. Seriously. Did you know that the word actually means sanity? Sanity. And so the idea there is think clearly. Think in a sane way. Now, he's not talking about the issue of mental illness here. He's talking about, because this is a moral command, right? He's talking about the issue of, I was listening to Alistair Begg years ago, who said it this way, and I think he got it from J.B. Phillips, who did an amplified translation of the Bible, but he kind of phrased it this way, exaggerated notions of one's own self-importance. So exaggerated notions of one's own self-importance. That's what he's saying here. And that's the idea of like, why I say, not sanely, like the person's this, that's this lifted up so much that everybody looks at him and goes, man, you are way out of this world in the way you think about yourself. You're not sane. That's not sanity. That's not real. It's not reality. So he's saying, think in such a way that is clear and serious, but true and accurate. And what's the object? Think soberly about what? And oneself. I know this appears to be added, but it's added because it is in the Greek construction, though the word itself is not there. It's a reciprocal of oneself or to oneself is how the word think there is regarded with the grammar. So think soberly, think clearly and plainly and truly about concerning yourself. This would give us a very, I think, good definition of humility and pride, and conversely. Because a lot of people think that humble thinking is thinking lowly of yourself. And that's an easy thing to think because you can clearly see that thinking highly of yourself, as he describes right here, is clearly a bad thing, right? But he doesn't contrast think highly with but to think lowly. He doesn't say that, does he? Think soberly. And there's a reason for that. Because those who think highly of themselves are guilty of pride. And those who think lowly of themselves are guilty of pride because, as Augustine put it, the problem is they're just thinking of themselves. So humility is not thinking better of yourself, of worse of yourself. It's just stop thinking of yourself. Just think of others. Stop regarding yourself in any way. And how are we to regard ourselves? Here's in this one verse, there's this fantastic, short, powerful things. How are we supposed to think of ourselves then? What is it to think soberly? Start with the first word. Well, God, right? So proud thinking begins with I. Humble thinking begins with God. That's a big difference. Humility begins the sentence with God. Pride begins the sentence with I, me. Well, if they begin with me, they're doing bad grammar, but I. Okay, so God, and then action verb, right? God has dealt, or God has given. Isn't that interesting how you can usually tell when there is pride in a heart when they stand up and they not only start with I, but it becomes what they have done, and they say such things like, and they say, I'm just so glad that God gave me the ability to be, to do, to, and even though they're like saying God did something, there's something about it. What you hear is, it sounds like you just kind of, I believe, by the way, that is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. In other words, not to say what I want to say, then attach God onto it in some way so that I can, you know, express my, what I want everybody to know about me, but also have the sound of spirituality in it by attaching God's name to it. Well, I think the problem is the fact that the whole issue is trying to think of how I'm going to say it is not the right course of action, because he's not talking about our saying, he's talking about our thinking. So what we're saying, I'm not saying you can never say something like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about those sorts of situations where someone says that and you get this sense about it that they said God, but they're talking about themselves the whole time. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not giving a formula for like say it this way or don't say it this way, and I don't think we can say that. We have to have in our mind the reality God has dealt, God has given to each one what? God has given to each one a measure of faith. So there's two things about this, a measure and faith. God gives faith. So any expression has to have at its core the understanding, anything I have, anything I am, anything at all, anything I don't have, anything I can't do, it's God's goodness, grace, God's expression. It's God who does it. God gives faith. But then this idea of measure is the idea according to his sovereign design. He gives this measure, he gives this measure, he gives this measure, he gives this to this person and this to this person. And so there also removes from this concept of pride or humility, removes from the concept there any sense in which we are then comparing ourselves to others. God gives the measure of faith. Humility doesn't look at others and say, but what about them? It doesn't compare, doesn't contrast. Humility is simply grateful that God has dealt faith and he has given. And the faith gifts is the idea there. He's given the gifts of faith, the gospel, the fifth, everything about it, everything in circuit. The faith is the idea here. Not just the ability to believe here, but in addition to that, he's given everything that surrounds the faith. Anything we have spiritually is from God. And he's given it this way to this person and given it this way to this person and given it this way to this person. And he's leading up to this fact of thinking to action, because the action he's going to address is going to be an action in interpersonal relationships. And one of the chief things that can get into the way of humility and interpersonal relationships is forgetting that God gave me this, God gave them this, and who am I to challenge that I am, or who am I to exalt myself over them here, or them to be exalted over here, or those sorts of things? Because that's what he's going to move to as soon as he's doing. He's going to move to the body now. The body life, because he's talking about those who are among us. He's talking about the Christian, the church. So the first foundation stone in humility in the church is to kill those thoughts that routinely are elevating myself or thinking more of myself, and replace them with God has given me. So now he's going to move on to the section here where he's going to work on, okay, how does this apply in the individual thing? Right. So, right. But faith here is not faith in the subjective sense. It's faith in the objective sense, because he's going to go on to talk about the gifts in the body. And so he's not talking about the ability to believe. He's given, I don't believe he's talking about the ability to believe. God has given this person the ability to believe more than this person, the ability to believe. This person can believe, you know, like 24 hours and not doubt. This person only believes 12 hours and then they start doubting. It's not an amount of belief in that sense. It's not subjective element of the amount of faith in the person. He's talking about the objective sense of faith. He has given the faith, the grace gifts, the faith gifts, the faith in such a way that this person expresses the faith this way and this person expresses the faith in this way. So this person has the faith expressed in their ability to teach, and this person has the faith expressed in their ability to listen. And the one who is listening ought not challenge, well, how come he has given more, how come they can do more here? Because that's the context. Because the rest of the context he's going to talk about is all that sort of stuff. So I don't believe he's talking about subjective element of how much ability you have to trust. If that makes sense.
The idea of a measure can be quantifiable, but it can't be quantified by us because we have no standard by which to compare it to. God would, out a quantity or something, that's totally up to him.
And I want to be careful, it's confusing to say it this way, but somebody can say the same thing and it be truly humble, and someone can say that and be proud. So it's not talking about the words that someone uses. It's talking about the way they're thinking and the way they give it. And that's why I said over time, you start to say, wow, they say God a lot, but they the end of their sentence is always me. The end of their explanation is always me. It's almost like what Josh talked about last week, where they just tack on God willing, just to kind of spiritualize it. And people will do that. They'll say, the grace of God, just to kind of like, oh, I'm not being too proud here, but I want to tell you all about my exploits, but by the grace of God. Like, it's that. I'm not saying it's, and somebody could truly say, here's what I have done by the grace of God, and it could be a humble statement. It's about the kind of the whole picture of it, the whole life, the way they think, the way they live, the way they act. And I'm not suggesting we look and are be thinking about other people. The whole point of this is we're looking at ourselves, right? That how are we doing this? Are we truly humble? Are we regarding ourselves? Are we thinking about ourselves? Have exaggerated notions of our own self-importance? Yeah. And that seems to be the illustration that he's going to go to, is the idea of the body, how each member functions. And then each one, and the idea of what he's going to get to, and I think we can get to this morning, contentment, the idea is contentment with the measure of faith he has given. Contentment with being the toe. Contentment with being the mouth. Contentment with being the tonsils, you know, which then get cut out and thrown away. Just the contentment with a measure of faith. And that's why I say measure of faith in the context is not meaning a certain amount of, quantifiable amount of I can believe this much, but rather the measure of the faith or the measure of the gifts of God that he has given. Paul the Apostle uses the word grace and faith at different times in the New Testament to refer to gifts. So it's not just the gift of salvation or the gift of faith in that way, but all the gift of the Christian life. Okay, let's go on there to the illustration. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So faith and function are significant here. Excuse me. He's likening these two together. He's putting this idea there. The measure of faith is then how you function or what you do. So he started with how you think and then what you do. Okay, we have many members in one body. Now, this is a reference to both the body here is a reference to the universal body of the church. It's not referring to the local church exclusively. It's referring to the fact that there are many, many. You go in different places around the world, and there are many experiences of the body of Christ. It's not just one particular experience. However, just like all the rest of the New Testament, they're written to local churches, which are the expressions of the body universal. Visible, tangible, faithful expressions of the body universal. So he's saying what we say of the church universal, we must be able to say about the church local. So not only is there great variety in the church universal, there is also great variety in the church local. Many members. The reason why I wanted to bring that about the many is somebody like us might say, there's not many members in this body. Like, we're not a big church. It's not what he means, like the size of the church. He's talking about the variety. But the reality is, and this is not a spiritual truth, this is a human truth, all the members do not have the same function. So we, the body, being many, are one body in Christ. Now, what do you think he means? This happens all through. I'll just pause here for a moment. When he emphasizes, as Paul often does, the idea of being in Christ, one body in Christ. He didn't say it up here, right? He didn't say it down here, function in Christ. But now he does it in Christ. It's not a really deep concept, but I just think it's important to clarify. Why does he bring that up? Okay, what's that? To identify the head, good, the leader. Okay, a position, same kind of idea, interaction in head, then we are under Christ, right? Right. The only way we are one is because of Christ. In other words, the only way we have this, we don't have the same function, but we have the same body, one body, is because of Christ. In other words, it's what he's what unites us together in this experiment called the church, right? If there is anything else that unites us, it's not a church. If it's our musical preference, particular preaching that we like about certain topics of whatever, anything that unites us other than Christ as a church is not, makes it not a church. And that's important because throughout the scripture, not just here, but everywhere, this in Christ is the appeal toward unity. Philippians chapter 2, which is spoken, was referenced before, it's all about Christian unity, right? Really, that text is not about the humiliation of Christ, it's about the humiliation of Christians. And as an example or illustration of why we should be humble, Christ is shown. So that's what it's about. I love to say that. I love people to understand that. Philippians 2 is not primarily a theological text. It's a practical, like it's application. It's be humble. Here's how you do it. Look at Christ. Christ is the unifying factor. Now, I know I'm going a little bit in depth in this one little paragraph, but I think Romans 12 is so awesome I could spend forever here. But this is important. If Christ is the sole unifying factor of a New Testament church, then is it not appropriate to say that a true, thorough Christology is essential for the church? If we're fuzzy on who Christ is and his work, everything else topples. What happens in a church? I don't care if it's a Mormon church, Baptist church, any church, right? Anything that calls itself church, okay? What happens when Christ is not the sole unifying factor? I know it ceases to be a church. I already said that. But what happens, generally speaking? Okay, something else becomes the unifying factor. Something about man does, usually. But you can even get more specific. A certain mode of baptism becomes the unifying factor. A certain thing like temples become the unifying factor, right? In other words, something will always replace the unifying, replace Christ if Christ is not clearly understood and taught as the scripture reveals him. Something will. So the best way to keep a church unity, the way to pursue church unity, the words of St. Patrick, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ around me, Christ in front of me, below me. He said all these things. I don't remember all of them. That's the way to pursue church unity. So there's practical things we do as we pursue church unity. We speak kindly to each other. We're tenderhearted. We're forgiving. All these things the Bible describes. But all of those must have, we are unified. We seek unity because we are in Christ, as he is revealed accurately in the Word of God. So then once you get past that, once you recognize, okay, our unity is in Christ, then individually, now we have another relationship. Not only is our relationship in Christ, right? That's our first relationship as Christians. What's our second relationship as Christians? One another. We should never diminish the importance of the final command that Jesus gave his disciples, called the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, right? We should never diminish that. That is our mission. That's why the church is here on earth still. However, the Christian's second relationship behind Christ is not their neighborhood, not their work, not even their flesh and blood family. The Christian's second relationship behind Christ is the church, is Christians. This is why Jesus said, if anyone does not hate father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And then later on, so he's saying Christ first, right? Christ above every, the most closest relationships on earth, Christ there. And then later on, when people said to him, your mother and your brother are looking, your brothers and sisters are looking for you, he said, these who do the will of the Father, these are my brothers and my mother and my sisters. He was expressing to us, there is a human relationship that is just below our relationship with Christ, and it is Christ's people, the ones we are joint heirs with. Now, right. So he's still, it's always him first, right? And it's not only as the impetus, but the example. Everything is Christ first, but then one another. So we're going to be done because we're at, well, I got 2 minutes. That clock's fast. Yes. Okay. So we'll introduce the next section, but I'll finish this here and then introduce it. So the convictional question that we should think is twofold. In humility, don't think of yourself, right? That's what he started with. So then what should we set our mind on? Christ, right? Who is Christ? What has he done? So we set our mind there. And then after that, where do we set our mind? Christ's people, one another. There's an old children's song, Jesus and Others in You. I sang in Sunday school when I was a kid. What a wonderful way to spell joy. And then the song goes on to put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Sometimes how profound the truths of our Sunday school songs that we sing. Christ, others, and then we may show up in the bottom somewhere. So the foundational questions is this. Are we with fervor pushing forward in knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, in the word, worshiping Christ? And the second question, to what extent then are we pursuing the same fervency to love and serve one another, Christ's body? The bride. That's the opening. And to that extent that we are with fervor loving Christ's people, loving Christ and loving his people, is one of the greatest, most effective forms of producing true humility. The surest way to upend and become proud is to completely reverse this. Put ourselves, maybe others, as long as they don't affect me in any way. And perhaps if I got some time, I'll spend some time with Christ. Pride will always follow that. Always. It follows it and it's the root of it. So, to introduce the next text before we're done, having then, do you see how that's connected? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So now, what do I do? Because the question is, okay, so I'm last. I'm way down here. I'm beneath. It's not about me. It's about Christ and about Christ's people. But what am I supposed to do? Am I just supposed to do nothing then? And just, you know, sit around and put my head down and say, I'm nothing but a servant of the Almighty. Please don't look at me. Please have nothing, you know. No, you have gifts he's given you, according to his grace. Now use them to glorify Christ and to edify one another. That's what he's going to say. And then he's going to give examples of how we do this throughout Romans 12. Okay, this is how you do it. If it's this, then this. If it's this, then this. If it's this, then this. And he's going to give just lots of real practical examples. Then he's going to move on to practical, moral, ethical qualities. And this is what it looks like to truly have Christ first and others serve and serving others. To serve Christ and serve others. It looks with hating what is evil and loving what is good. It looks this way. This is what he does the rest of chapter 12. So this is important. That's why he wanted to set it up with the idea of pride, humility, Christ, others, now serve. That's the way he puts it. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship in a few minutes.